again, good evening. I'm so grateful you're here. I've heard other people say this before, and I believe this. I don't think you could be in a better place tonight. I really don't. I think when God's people gather, big or small, it's a very good thing. And I hope you've been encouraged so far by the worship, and I hope you're equally encouraged by tonight's teaching. I was in my 40s just a couple of years ago, and I and two of my friends took a pretty epic fishing trip to Alaska, 9 days, 7 days on the river. And I'm not exaggerating, well, maybe just a tad, but during that trip, we almost died or were seriously injured 4 different times. And I wish I could sit here and tell you all 4 stories because they're pretty amazing. But this is not story time with Mike. This is, we're going to get to the Word of God here in a minute. But I want to set it up by telling you one of the stories where it came really close. We were on a river in Alaska that had not been open to non-native people. It had only been open to non-native people for about the last 5 years. And the most recent map that we had was a U.S. Geological Survey map that was circa 1957. And so, you know, we were younger and a little bit crazy, and we had a float plane take us and our gear into this remote mountain lake, and then we were going to spend 7 days drifting out and fishing our arms off. And after the float plane left, we were on this lake, and we had to, like, row this fully loaded raft with the three of us across a 5-mile lake to get to the outlet and to get onto the river. And that just was a slog. There were only two of us on the raft that knew how to row and use the oars, and I was one of them. And as we finally made our way across the lake and got into the river, we later learned that the name of the river is called the Kisaralik, and it's a native term for swift river. Oh my goodness. It was flat moving. And there was what they call sweepers, trees that had fallen into the river that you had to kind of avoid. And then there were these kind of waterlogged root wads from these trees that had these spiky roots sticking out that you had to avoid. And it was just, I mean, it was something else. It was continually having to maneuver. And after about 3 hours, my buddy said, I am spent, Mike. You need to take the oars. I said, be happy to. But it was just full-time navigating, and the water was crystal clear, and we didn't see a fish. We didn't fish. We're just trying to get to our first night's stop. There was not a fish, and then it started to rain. And it rained, and it was swift water, and there were these sharp roots everywhere and sweepers. And we knew there was a falls on the river ahead. And I pride myself on knowing a little bit about reading maps and having a sense of direction, so I was pretty certain I would know by looking at this 1957 map when the river narrowed and when the falls were ahead. I knew I could figure that out. And so we're maneuvering along, and I'm just pretty spent by now because I'd been on the oars for about 3 hours, pouring down rain, exhausted, haven't seen a fish. And my buddies are looking up ahead, and they can see the canyon is narrowing a bit, and they're saying, Mike, I think this might be it. I think we might want to pull over. And I'm like, no, we're not facing the right direction. According to the map, we have to be faced north, and we're still faced a little bit west. And they're like, no, I think this is it. And we had this kind of debate going on. All the while, the river's narrowing and getting faster. And my buddies are saying, Mike, I think we need to pull over. And I'm very confident. Even when I don't know what I'm doing. And I said, no, I don't think this is it, guys. And finally, I could see these little spits of water coming up. And they're like, Mike, pull over now. And I grabbed the oars, and I pulled as hard as I could. And I was so weak that one of the oars just dove, and I got no traction at all. And I had one more pull in me, and we got close enough to the shore, and the river's just moving. And my one buddy in the front grabbed the bow rope, jumped out onto the ground, and then was just trying to hold the raft to keep from going over the falls that were actually right there. Now, it sounds a bit dramatic. We were probably 100 yards maybe from the actual fall, 75 to 100 yards. But at the rate the river was going, that was probably only like another 8, 10 seconds, something like that. The trip was not going well. That's our first day. You ever feel like that in life? One obstacle after the next. Will this rain ever let up? I'm getting so tired of pulling on these oars. Where are the fish? This is what we came for. You have others around you shouting, hey, 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 you need to take some action right now. Warning, you need to do something. And you're hesitant to move. Today, we're going to examine a very familiar story in the Bible where passivity and a failure to act didn't just claim a person, it claimed an entire army. The story is David and Goliath. We've heard it many times. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel 17, and I've titled this message, Facing Your Giant, because that's exactly what David did. And I think there's some practical applications for us in confronting the giants in our life. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel 17? Let's look at these first seven verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. So you got the picture now. You've got two armies. You've got Israel, and you got the Philistines arrayed for battle on either side of this valley. Both armies were in full battle array. Goliath, he was over 3 meters tall. That would be about nine feet. I think the NBA would have loved to get their hands on this guy. He was wearing a helmet and full body armor that weighed almost 200 pounds. He carried a huge spear whose head weighed about 25 pounds. Just the head of his spear weighed 25 pounds. And he had someone in front of him who carried the largest shield known in battle. Let's look at what Goliath did there in verses 8 through 11 and then verse 16. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. You got the picture? Brings back some memories of this story. Here's some things that we learn about the giants in our life just from this one scene here. Giants have a tendency to taunt us. Goliath taunted and made fun of Israel's army. Giants challenge us, and they sow doubt about who we are. Goliath challenged them to pick someone to come out and fight. Giants in our life create fear. The Israelites were greatly afraid. It was pretty clear. And then giants are incessant. This went on for 40 days and 40 nights, morning and evening. Think about that for a minute. In our own life, isn't that true? The giants in our life have a tendency to always be there. The giants in our life have a tendency to manifest themselves in various ways. Fear and worry about something or someone. Health issues, money problems, fractured relationships, habitual sin. It's a pressure that you feel morning and evening. Sometimes you even wake up in the middle of the night and the weight of that giant in your life is there. And our giants are relentless. They are continually yelling at us from across the canyon of our personal life, taunting us. We have to understand the enemy's tactics if we ever hope to gain victory over the giants in our life. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be careful. Watch out for attacks from Satan, your great enemy. He prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion, looking for some victim to tear apart." Satan is waging an active campaign against us. I hope you believe that. Sometimes it's a little bit, maybe not contemporary to think of Satan in those terms, of him actually looking to take us down. According to Scripture, it's true every day. He wants to convince us that we've failed too many times, that God doesn't really care, that we don't have what it takes. We're outmatched, we're outnumbered. He wants to paralyze us just like Goliath did the Israelite army, into a state of just inaction and fear. That's where our enemy wants to leave us. Here's a little tidbit. The enemy of our soul wants to paralyze our potential, destroy our dreams, ruin our relationships, and sabotage our service. Isn't that clever how I got those words to match, kind of like that? But it's true. We've all lived enough life to know that these bullet points are true. That's the enemy of our soul. That's what he wants to do to us. And I can point to numerous examples in my life where this has been true time and again. So let me ask this question before we go on. Who or what is the giant in your life today? If you don't have a giant in your life, you may have had one in the past, or you will have one in the future, guaranteed. Like I said, it could be a relationship issue, could be a financial issue, health or medical, habitual or secret sin, just general anxieties about life can really weigh us and push us and hold us down. But it's the giant in our life that wants to discourage us, to shame us, and to stop us from experiencing God's best. I'm convinced of that. So let's read on to see, better understand how David dealt with the giant in this story, because I think there's some principles for us. Verse 17, "And Jesse said to David, his son, take," so keep in mind, David was the youngest of Jesse's boys. He was tending the sheep back home. He was not at the battle. But what's interesting, he had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. This had happened even when he was younger. And here he is tending sheep. I've always wondered, what was he thinking about all that? This prophet shows up and anoints him. You're going to be the next king. And now he's back hanging with the sheep. "And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah," that's about a bushel, "of this parched grain, these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers, and take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. So concerned about his three oldest sons and for how long this battle this encampment had lasted, the father asked his son to run an errand. So David's about, we believe, 15 to 17 years old. He's a teenage boy. He's about 20 kilometers. He's about 12 and a half miles away from the battle scene, up in the mountains around Bethlehem, tending his father's sheep. 12 and a half miles. Take these provisions down to the boys and give me a report on how they're doing. It's a 25-mile round trip, just if you're doing the math. But David was obedient to his father's wishes. So here's the first principle that I would like to leave with you tonight. Sometimes our greatest victories start with the most mundane or boring task. This was a day just like any other day in David's life. He woke up, his dad said, "Hey, I want you to do a 25-mile round trip. Take the food down to the boys." I don't know, I was a teenager a few years ago. I don't know how I would have handled that one. It's just like, really? Really? I mean, we've got servants. Couldn't we have one of the servants do it? No, David, I want you to go. Being available means being willing to show up, say yes, take a chance. David wasn't seeking to be the greatest. He was simply being faithful to his father's wishes. Do you ever feel like that what you're doing counts for anything? Do you ever sometimes find yourself doing something, whether it's for your family, for the church, maybe even for your job, and you're going, does this even count? We never know what the Lord is going to, when the Lord is going to accomplish a great thing through us, but it all starts with obedience to our Father when He asks us to do something. A very small, mundane, unnoticed thing. When David said yes, that started this domino of events that he could have never imagined in that morning. But he simply said yes to his father's wishes. You recall in Matthew 25, during the parable of the talents, when Jesus was saying, his master said to him, the one who had taken the five talents and doubled them in his absence, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." See, God values the small stuff. Let me say that again. God values the small stuff that we do for Him. So let me ask you this. Has the Lord asked you to be involved in a small thing? Think about it for a minute. Small thing. Maybe it's unseen. Maybe it's unknown by many. Is it possible that being obedient to the small thing may lead to a greater victory in your life? I think the answer is yes. Maybe there's one small step, one key thing that the Lord wants you to deal with today as it pertains to the giant in your life. Maybe you know that God says, "I'd like you to do this one thing." And maybe that's the first step to defeating the giant in your life today. Don't discount the significance of that. Before moving on, I want to point out one more thing about giants, and I think we know this to be true. It happened in this story as well. If we don't deal with a giant in your life, they will become bolder and start to take over more territory. The thing that I've learned is that if you don't deal with it, it doesn't just kind of stay the same. It doesn't just stay passive. You know that. But if we don't deal with it, it gets bigger and bolder and takes more and more of the territory of our lives. Experience shows us that if we fail to deal with our sin, our insecurities, our lack of faith, these issues don't just fix themselves. We have to act. Left unchecked, our giants will gradually take over more and more territory in our life, robbing us from the joy, peace, and contentment that the Lord has promised His children. I think there's a principle of reaping and sowing here. Galatians 6, 7, 8 says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's Galatians 6. We've got to act. It's not a passive thing. Let's read on, verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So David was listening to the giant mock God and his armies. And David asked in verse 26, "What are you guys going to do about this? Nobody should talk about the God of Israel that way." David was not intimidated. He just could not believe what was going on. And I don't have time to unpack this whole section. There's just a ton of meat here, but I want to just maybe pose this one question at this point here. When you hear somebody mock Christianity, mock the living God, are you one that takes a stand? Do you say anything, or do you just be quiet? It's hard these days to take a stand. It's really hard. Here's principle number two that I want you to take home. Our commitment to act will often be followed by opposition. Our commitment to act will often be followed by opposition. David got put down by his own family members and by the king himself. So here's David, a man of great conviction, standing up in the midst of all these folks, and his family gets on his case, and the king gets on his case. But David knew who to fight and who to leave alone. We need to choose our battles wisely, because the enemy would love us fighting amongst ourselves, family members and or fellow soldiers. David kept his focus on the real enemy. There have been numerous times in my life where some of my actions where I acted based on what God was telling me have led to some opposition. I'll share just one. It was just crazy to me, but I actually left a very secure, long-time, highly regarded position that I had in my career. I walked away from that to go into full-time ministry. And it wasn't working in a church, it was working for an evangelistic organization. But it was full-time ministry. And it was a ministry that was committed to preaching Christ around the world. And I faced opposition from my church, of all things. This was a crazy thing in my life, because I'd walked away from a reputable job, good money, to make not very good money, and to kind of have an unknown role behind the scenes. And my church, because of some issues that they had with this particular person who led this organization, basically said, we don't want you telling anybody what you do, because we don't support the ministry. I was stunned. This was my church. And we realized at that point in time, we probably had to make a change. I mean, we loved our church. We had so many friends there. And so we quietly said, "Well, thank you, but I don't think we can, I don't think I can go and watch people being saved and never say anything about it to anybody." And so we chose to change churches after being at that church for 18 years. It was a lot of opposition, the most we'd ever experienced. And it was from the family of God. Let's read on, starting with verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." This is pretty crazy when you think about it. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and as he approached the Philistine. So David chooses to act. He recalled the previous victories that God had granted him in his life. The king tried to dress him up in full battle armor, but David couldn't walk. Man's solutions are not always God's solutions, i.e., Saul's battle clothes. David's confidence ultimately was in the Lord because of how the Lord had helped him in the past. And so here's principle three. Recall previous victories and rely on his power. You catch that? That's exactly what David did. When we confront our giants, we need to come in the name of the Lord and in his power. We may not have much, but with God, we have just exactly what we need. But we're doomed if we just focus on our own abilities. As we remember how the Lord has helped us in the past and reflect on his abilities described in Scripture. Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. So here's the outcome. We know the rest of the story. David went out to meet Goliath. Even as Goliath mocked him, David boldly proclaimed that he came in the name of the Lord. He slew the giant with nothing more than a sling and a stone. And then the army of Israel pursued the Philistine and slew them. Starting with verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Ew. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. Last principle. Our boldness and our obedience encourages others. Our faith emboldens those around us. Never forget that others are watching. Other church members, other family members, believers and non-believers alike, they're watching our lives to see how we respond to the giants in our life. Never forget the powerful impact your victories and your obedience can have on other people. So how do I wrap this all up? And this is where it gets just a little bit corny, but I need to do this because I'm trying to figure out, well, how do you remember four principles? And so this is my way to remember four principles. And you go, okay, it's a little corny, but just hang with me just a minute here. Because you're going to go and you're not going to remember all four principles, but I want you to try. So giants want to put us down. God wants us to soar. Right? Our giants want to put us down, hold us down, keep us where we're at. God wants us to soar. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what God wants for us, Isaiah 40. So soar, S, start. Sometimes our greatest victories start with the most mundane or boring task. Pick one thing. If you've got a giant in your life right now, say, God, what's one thing I can do today, tonight, this week? One thing. It may be small, but when we obey the Lord, it's meaningful. So, S, start. O, opposition. Our commitment to act will often be followed by opposition in some way, some shape or form. Do not be surprised by that. Acknowledge, recall previous victories and rely on his power. And then R, reflect. And what I mean by that is reflect back to other people our boldness and obedience, because it's that will encourage others around us as we reflect what God has done for us. We're all in different places in the giant slaying continuum. I know that. We've all are facing or will face different giants in our life. I want you to take some time, even tonight, to reflect on those four principles listed. Chances are there's one or more of them that you either need to act on or call to mind to be reassured that God is willing and able to help you face the giants in your life. Let me close with this. Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, this is Paul speaking, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'd invite the worship team to come back up at this point. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm so thankful for this familiar story, David and Goliath, and I trust that tonight as we've unpacked it afresh, God, maybe you've put your finger on and pointed out one giant in our life that maybe we have been unwilling, unable to deal with. Father, we understand it's the enemy's tactic that wants to hold us back, who wants to discourage us, frustrate us, cause us to live in fear. But God, you have overcome the enemy. The power that raised Christ from the dead is available to each one of us who name you as Lord. And so, Father, I'd ask even tonight that you'd help us not only identify the giant in our life tonight, if there is one, but maybe something that was said here tonight, one of these principles from Scripture, might encourage us to act. But God, we need your help. We acknowledge we cannot do this on our own. We need your help. And so we're thankful. We're thankful that you invite us to come to the throne of grace and receive grace to help in time of need. The throne room of the kingdom we're invited into, and the God of creation willing to help us. God, may we be responsive to you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.